Father, we do thank you for this tremendous opportunity we have to glean from a spiritual father in the Lord and from that which was penned years ago, stuffed in the garage, left there for decades, and is now being retrieved and made available to us. So we see the tremendous fruitfulness of Brother Sparks and all his investment in studying the Word and reflecting and allowing you to teach him. So may we gain that which represents the intention in which you inspired him to write this for the edification and the building up of your saints. So we do commit this time to you. Submit ourselves to you and ask you to meet with us through this spoken word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is chapter 3 of the ways of God, and it's the way of spiritual strength. Quoting from 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither, or there, to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So that which is defined as a mighty army of God that finally assembled in 1 Chronicles 12 started out with 400. Started out very small. That which would once be a national military force that could defeat the entire ancient world started with 400 men. They were disgruntled and in debt because of their being in that place of submission and a part of Saul's kingdom. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close, that is, he was shut up, confined, and restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, his helpers in war. 1 Chronicles 12:1. And these are the numbers of the heads of them who were armed for war, who came to David, that came to David to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 12:23. And in that same passage, there became the definition of that was called a mighty army of God. Spiritual weakness made manifest by testing circumstances. This is a period during which Israel was particularly menaced by the Philistines. They are always the shadow over Israel's life, and immediately Israel's weakness and helplessness was related to the Philistines. The Philistines brought out and made manifest Israel's weakness and helplessness. The Lord usually has some particular thing by which a state or condition is revealed. It is not always recognizable as a state in itself. There has to be something that brings it out. You know, a catalyst. Because of this or that, the real condition of things is manifested, and it would not be recognized apart from that instrument that the Lord uses to disclose exactly what the state is. There's a present context for this, as you can see. It becomes positive rather than abstract by reason of certain things. The Lord will, for instance, raise up a situation, an experience, a difficulty, a concrete challenge, and then the inability to meet it, to deal with it. That shows that particular thing, which under other circumstances the things have been different, would have counted for nothing, would have at once been conquered and subdued. That particular thing has now become the Lord's means of showing how bad the spiritual state is. The Lord has a way of doing that. The Philistines, when Israel came into right position and condition under David, did not count for anything. They lost all significance. But here, they are very significant. They do occupy a very dominant place, and that is only because of the spiritual state or condition of the Lord's people. So, spiritual weakness is here made manifest by means of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. We have to ask, why is it that Israel was helpless before the Philistines? Why was it that their weakness, their deplorable condition, is manifested in the presence of the Philistines, who otherwise would not have signified anything. When did you dig down for your answer? When you dig down for your answer, you find that it was because there was so much in common between Israel and the Philistines. Because of apostasy and the compromise, you see. They had so much in common, really deep down inwardly, underneath. The Philistines are known to us by a certain epithet, the uncircumcised Philistines. David used that phrase concerning Goliath of Gath. This uncircumcised, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? See, 1 Samuel 17:36. When you look at Israel, that was really their spiritual state. They were uncircumcised in heart. They were called the Lord's people, and in a sense, traditionally, they were. They had the ordinances, even the ordinances of circumcision, but it was all outward. Paul draws that very distinct line of discrimination between the outward circumcision, which he calls the concision, that is the mere cutting away of the flesh, and the inward, or the true circumcision of the heart. That's katatome versus peritome. See, there's two different words he uses. He says it is the latter that makes us Israelites in truth, not the former. Romans 2:25-29. Here you find Israel in exactly that position. Uncircumcised in heart. The fact that they said, make us a king like all nations, all the nations, 1 Samuel 8:5, showed that the thing which was common to the nations had come into their hearts. They wanted to be like other nations. That is, the spirit of the world had come inside. The Germans say the Zeitgeist. The spirit of the age had come inside. And thus they knew nothing of what Paul called the uncircumcision of flesh. They knew nothing of what Paul called the circumcision of Christ, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. 1 Peter 3:21. The circumcision of Christ is found in Colossians 2:11 and following. So they knew nothing of what Paul called the circumcision of Christ, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, 1 Peter 3:21, but the putting away of the old man entirely. Again, Colossians 2:11 and following. There was deep down in them something quite in common between Israel and the Philistines, and that being so, they had to be exposed, and the world exposed their weakness. It is like that with a church, with a Christian community, assembly, or with a Christendom, which is really worldly in spirit, in principle or in method. It is the world that exposes their weakness and shows how helpless they are. Confrontation reveals constitution. The world, like the Philistines, laughs at them and says, you don't count for anything. You are not to be taken seriously. We do not consider that we owe very much to you or that we are to take you seriously. The world laughs at the church or the Christian who in principle has that which is in common with itself, and the world can say, we can do your job better than you can. So we find that the world is very largely the instrument of exhibiting or exposing the weakness of Christians simply because there is that common basis. In other words, compromise. The way of spiritual strength. First, a life of faith in separation unto God. Consecrated to God. At that point, remember Joseph was distinguished among his brethren? The word distinguished means it comes from the word consecrated like a Nazarite. That's what the Hebrew word means, and therefore crowned. That's in the Hebrew there. So at that point in their history, when things were like that, David is introduced. Over against Saul, the world principle in the church, David is brought into view, and we have these three gatherings to David, and they are very significant in relation to what we have been saying. David then represents the life of faith in separation unto God and a life of faith. So we have the first gathering, first one, Adullam, second, Ziklag, it's all transition, the third and final before the kingdom was turned over to David was Hebron. Okay? So Israel had said, make us a king like all the nations. We want something visible to rest upon, something we can see, take account of with our senses, some tangible, something altogether contrary to the life of faith. The Lord said, they have rejected me, that I should not be king over them. 1 Samuel 8:7. They turned from a life of faith. David comes in as God's principle of faith, calling for separation from the world principle, the world spirit, the world mentality, having been quite clearly indicated by God as the one with whom God was, to whom God had committed himself. And it is not long before David is, by the sovereignty of God, put into a position which is going to be the testing situation for the people of God, going to provide a supreme test as to whether these people really are going on with God or going on with Saul, going on with heaven or going on with earth, going on in spirit or going on in the flesh. And David becomes the test now of real spirituality. In the first place, we find him in the cave in the wilderness. That is the place outside, spiritually outside, in rejection. The place apart from that worldly system of Saul, the then functioning king Saul, which has captured the church, that merely traditional order of things, that which is only outward in form and ordinances, but not a thing of the heart. David is put right outside of that in the wilderness. And of course, he is repudiated by that whole official system, and it is positively against him, if possible, for his destruction. That's Saul seeking to kill David. Why? Because David represented a threat to his king, to Saul as king and his kingdom. So that the very first thing that arises for the people of God is the question of their discernment as to where God really was. Discernment whether, after all, the Lord was with Saul or whether he's with David. Whether they had spiritual perception as to where their deepest spiritual needs would be met. It is very unfortunate that that Hebrew word has been translated disconnected in the text. Far better to have left the marginal actually in the text as the translation bitter of soul. In the margin is the term bitter of soul, which is in the margin, is more correct. It has been made use of by a lot of people who speak of things like this as the cave of Adullam, by discontented people, disgruntled people who cannot get on with anybody else. But that is just sweeping aside the whole spiritual significance of this, you know, the very context. God has had to do that sort of thing again and again. When the church has departed from a purely spiritual heavenly position, a true life of separation unto himself, it has been found that the majority are not ready or even willing for that. It has only been a minority. And then people have said, oh, that is the cave of Adullam. A lot of disconnected, discontented people. No. They were bitter of soul and unable to meet their spiritual liabilities in debt because the provision for spiritual competency has been lost on account of something quite false, having gained the position among the Lord's people, namely Saul, the people's choice. But here is David outside that whole system, among the Lord's people, and even his brethren, it's amazing, his brethren who stood against him are now coming to him. But here is David outside that whole world system among the Lord's people, and it is a question of whether the Lord's people discern, and those that did discern went out to David to a place of faith. Not only faith, but suffering and being aligned with David, who was Saul's chosen enemy. You see? If they align with David, they put their life at risk. Well, second, union with Christ in death. What I want to say here in the first place is that this position in the wilderness and all that it involved for David and for those who went out to him clearly and positively represents the death union of the believer with Christ, the believer's union with Christ in death.
So should that not be death union, but death union?
Yeah, I think it should be death union. It is what Paul meant when he said, far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. These people have been glorying in this wonderful fellow Saul, glorying in the idea of theirs of a great kingdom. It was a worldly thing according to the nations. We want to be like other people and have a king. That's what they said. So Saul was the people's choice who rejected God as their king. Paul said, "Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which," and the pronoun can be "through whom," "the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." It doesn't have to be neuter, it can be masculine. See, the morphology of the relative pronoun could go either way. But I say, "through whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I to the world," to his identification with Christ. It is that death union with Christ to the whole world spirit, the whole world system, the whole world tendency that is constantly invading the church like the fleas who came in again and again with their worldly principles, causing trouble and bringing the Lord's people into a place where he cannot go on with them or commit himself to them. Outside of that, in that aspect of the cross, which means death to that whole thing, and those who went to David took that position. He was being pursued for his life, and those who joined him joined in that. And from one standpoint, it was a laying down of their life to the whole world, putting their lives at risk. They lost all their position and all their hopes in that kingdom. They laid down their life and took all the risks bound up with associating with David. And thirdly, union with Christ and resurrection. Consecration, death, and resurrection. The second passage at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 12 brings us to Ziklag. Here we find that in Ziklag there was another succession to David. That is, more were departing from the kingdom of Saul and coming to David, succeeding to him. While David and his men were away one day, the Amalekites made a raid on Ziklag and captured everything, wives and children, and all possessions. Last thing that they had was taken by the Amalekites. And then they burned the city and went off. When David and his men came back, they found everything gone and destroyed. They wept, and it says, until they had no more power or strength to weep. So it was a very serious and critical situation. The morale was very low, and David, that's where we see this phrase here. It was the death side in very truth. But then it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In other words, all right, God is sovereign. What does he want to teach us in this situation? So what shall we do? We're going to take this to the Lord. Shall we pursue them? Yes, pursue them. And you shall overtake all, and they shall gain more than they lost. And he inquired of the Lord as to whether he should pursue after the Amalekites, and the Lord said, yes, pursue. And the Lord sovereignly facilitated his overtaking of the Amalekites, so he recovered all, he recovered everything, plus the spoils he took from the Amalekites. So he recovered more than he lost. That's God's way. If he allows something to happen, like he allowed the Ziklag, he didn't stop the Amalekites from doing what they did, but in dealing with the situation, using David and his men to judge the Amalekites, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 23, God has war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. It was Agag, who was a descendant of the Amalekites, that was part of the compromise in Saul's situation. And so we see that when there's loss like that, God intends there not just to be recovered, but increase. Well, this is another stage in true spiritual life and fullness. To meet it corresponds to the letter to the Romans. In the first chapter of the letter to the Romans, we find steadily everything being lost. From the first verses, you find this movement to discover something that has been lost in Adam, and when you get to the end of Romans 5, you find everything is lost. Romans 6 brings the cross in. Well, actually, Romans 5 brings in the last Adam. The first man, everything is lost, but then there's the bridge in Romans 5:12 from the first Adam to the last Adam where the recovery comes in. It's in the man, Christ Jesus, the recovery. The cross is the means. So Romans 6 brings the cross in as the means of transitioning from the first Adam, Romans 5:12, to the last Adam. Okay, so Romans 6 brings the cross in, and from then onwards, you find it is recovering everything. Everything that was lost is recovered through the cross. And through transitioning, Romans 5:5, from to being grown together in the likeness of the resurrection of the second man. And in Romans 8, you have a full recovery. Even to the end of the chapter, where the whole creation, which was subjected to vanity, emptiness, purposelessness, is recovered. All that was lost through Adam's sin has now been recovered, and this is the resurrection side of the cross, and that's on the ground of a new humanity. The death always goes with it. We carry over from the wilderness to Ziklag on the other side. We carry over from the wilderness to Ziklag on the death side. Yes, thank you. The Lord never departs from the death side, that in Adam, in the world, under judgment, everything is lost. But then we take a further step here to the recovery of everything in the resurrection. David strengthened himself in his God. The Lord said, "Pursue, overtake, and thou shalt without fail recover all." There, and the bonus was they took the spoils with them. There is the other side. There is resurrection union with the Lord Jesus, as well as death union. It would not do for us to take the death position with Christ and leave it there. We must come on to the other side. Spiritual progress means the apprehending and appropriating of Christ risen for the recovery of all that has been lost. And it is recovered. And then some. Mighty bounty that goes beyond that. And it was a very full recovery. Fourth, union with Christ in the heavenlies. That is ascension union. Resurrection leads to ascension union. Pass to the third passage in the second part of 1 Chronicles 12. These are the numbers of the heads of them that were armed for war who came to David to Hebron. The third stage is Hebron. And I can think of Caleb when he's speaking to Joshua. Give me this mountain. That was Hebron. It had to be taken and from the enemy, occupied by a Caleb, unbeknownst to him, in preparation for that place to become the final positioning of David for taking the kingdom. See the providence of God linking together history? So the third stage is Hebron, which means union, fellowship. The name means league or fellowship. It says about Hebron that it was a very ancient city. Its history lay back in the midst of antiquity, in the midst of antiquity, somewhere outside of this world. This is a very advanced position spiritually, that is Hebron. Where do we come to through death and resurrection? What is the next position? Surely it is in the heavenlies. In other words, Hebron represents John 17, fleshed out. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus comes into view and now is enthroned. It is here that here they make David king. The whole question of his heavenly exaltation and government is outside of this world, comes before us when we have come to Hebron. We pass from Romans to Ephesians. It is the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. God raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Ephesians 1:20-21. David is coming to the throne now, and there gathered to him there are many to turn the kingdom to David at Hebron. It is now that's corporately manifest in the day of visitation, the fulfillment of John 17. Then there will be that which will turn to the Lord, that which will give him what he needs to rapture the church. Is the church in the heavenlies that comes here, the fellowship that is outside of this world, the truly spiritual nature, union with Christ in death, resurrection, ascension in the heavenlies, where he is absolutely, unquestionably Lord. He is made king. He is head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, here it is something more than an earthly society or institution, something more than the company of the Lord's people like a congregation on the earth. It is that thing which is brought out from the antiquity of before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Again, looking at the antitypical significance of Hebron. We are the church of the eternal counsels of God. It is a heavenly position, a heavenly thing, a heavenly fellowship, which has broken its contact in spirit with this whole world system, even as it is in the church. And there we find at Hebron, they had a very good time. 7 days they feasted. That's found at the end of 1 Chronicles 12. They ate and they drank and they wanted to have another 7 days. With anybody who tastes real heavenly fellowship, there is no question of what do you belong to, what denomination, sect, association. They have left all that behind. They have come into a realm where it is Christ as Lord only and absolute. If you taste that sort of fellowship, you want to go on. You are ready to excuse Peter for wanting to make 3 tabernacles. That's Matthew 20, 17 on Mount Transfiguration. We may say, do not let us go back to business. Let us stay here forever. That's what typified the Welch Revival. People didn't want to leave the meetings. This is how we ought to feel. We ought to go. We have got to go back to it, but we do not leave our heavenly position. This is to be the constant consciousness of the life of the Lord's people. We should be in the spiritual good of the heavenly fellowship of the Lord's people, and we must stand for that. The next stage would be Jerusalem. When the Lord gets something like that on earth, you may expect that the Lord's coming before long. If you take the Jebusite fortress that's in Jerusalem, you may expect the Lord to return. That's what he's saying. Jerusalem would be the next thing. The wondrous ways of God. How would I sum up this? The question is, how would I sum up this chapter we have read? David, of course, is the type of Jesus Christ as the Antichrist. And when finally the conflict and all the battle that David went through finally converged and came to that place called Hebron, then all the rest of the nation gathered together there at Hebron. It started at Adullam, it grew larger at Ziklag, and then it was consummated at Hebron. Once all the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they anointed him, Benjamin and I think Judah especially, anointed him king right there at Hebron. But then as that 7 years of perfected fellowship came to its fullness, then all the rest of Israel gathered there and together anointed him king. So Samuel first anointed him king, and he's in exile because of Saul. And then his brethren closest to him, Judah, came to Hebron and anointed him king. And then at the end of the 7 year period, all the rest of Israel anointed him king. So he had 3 anointings. First one was his anointing of God. The other two were affirmation or confirmation. But it was at the 3rd anointing at Hebron that the next step in consolidating the kingdom was taking the Jebusite fortress. And so how do we apply that? Until God breaks in and makes it necessary for those that have a heart with him to come into alignment with John 17 and be a manifestation of that unity that's in the Godhead being expressed in corporate companies, there will be no removal of Satan from the second heavens. He has to be displaced. So it will take a Hebron company, that is that which is the counterpart, realization, fulfillment of that which we see in John 17, before Satan will ultimately be displaced. So you don't seek unity at any cost. It's unity on God's terms. Like when you take Peter and Paul at Antioch in Galatians 2. Peter was an equivocating, vacillating, spineless man. And he took Barnabas along with him when they were eating with Gentiles. And then this Jewish party comes up from Jerusalem and they say, what are they going to think? Me a Jew, eating with Gentiles. And they withdrew from the Gentiles. Paul says, what kind of a hell hypocrisy is this? This Peter is supposed to be the chosen of the Lord to be the head of the that apostolic band, I withstood him to his face because he stood condemned. In other words, that was public rebuke. And you know what, in that confrontation, Paul wasn't being harsh. He was being strong. He was loving Peter, but he was loving God more than he was loving Peter. He was loving those who Peter was affecting more than loving Peter. He was loving the truth. And in that confrontation, they were like, well, both have their own faults, and you know, we just have to take the best from each one and just let things be as they are, like in our present situation. You know? Paul was 100% right, and Peter was 100% wrong, and there was no middle ground. And that's the same thing in the situation we found here, and with the situation in New Jersey. Whatever we are that represents issues that God is dealing with, God is dealing with them. But it's no excuse to attribute other people's failures to the fact that, say, maybe our house hasn't been in order all the way along, but it's coming into order. And as God sheds light, we deal with it. But it's very important to see that when we're dealing with those things that have to do with the consummation of the age, God's not going to He's not going to wink. We don't just seek unity at any cost. It'll be unity on the basis of truth. I have no greater joy than this, to see my children walking in the truth. 2 John, 3 John. So, love and truth. If we say we love God and we're not walking in the truth, we're liars. So what do I get from it? I say that that whatever is going on in this microcosm, there's going to have to be a tremendous shaking. God is going to have to initiate some kind of shaking. So that which is not on the ground of Christ, that which can be shaken, might be removed, so that that which cannot be shaken, what is that? That which is according to Christ, might remain. That which might remain after the shaking is Philadelphia. When God's through shaking, there won't be any Sardis. There won't be any Thyatira. There won't be any Sardis. There won't be any Laodicea. There will only be Philadelphia. So I look at this, I say, you know, that's going to happen. There will be a historical application of this. The day of visitation, the time of great shaking, it will be God's breaking into history to bring about that which we've just read into manifest reality and a remnant. And then the rapture will occur.
So, any other thoughts? Questions?
All right, this is the next section. I think, was it? Is it four? Oh, was it six? Okay.
Is it the way of spiritual increase? The
wondrous ways of God?
Page 22.
Yeah, page 22.
Yes, I had gone through and
wondrous.
Marked all of them, so I left.
Wondrous ways of God, we'll begin there. This, thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters, and thy footsteps were not known. Thou leddest people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God led his people like a flock by the hand. And throughout history, I will say this, you'll never see any movement of God that has had any lasting effects without leadership. Never. I'll just say this, by the way, when I was up in Canada, this one person, I'm not going to mention by name, who's a leader, he said, the church should be like 1 Corinthians, where it just says the Spirit leads each one. There's really no functional headship, you know, just as the Spirit moves each one to speak. That's there in Corinth, but Corinth is certainly not a model of church. We see in Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 12, where the spiritual gifts are talking about. Tongues are not even mentioned there, but the one who takes the lead, peristomy, do it diligently. So right there in Romans, we have that, the function of spiritual gift that is not even that much in the forefront of Corinthians. And so here we see that the right kind of leadership God uses, in this case, the leadership is Moses and Aaron, and we see that we're going to be looking at the wondrous ways of God that are invisible. And it's an amazing meditation. It's a real, real edifying and strengthening to one's faith, that which is in the content of this particular chapter, the wondrous ways of God. So again, thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters, and thy footsteps were not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock, and by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, Father, we assert now the enemy will not steal anything from us. If his presence is in any way, you consume by fire anything in our midst that would give him access and to presence himself in any way, that would in his arrogance seek to intrude or steal your word. May the Lord Jesus Christ rebuke Satan and crush him and humiliate him under our feet today. In Jesus' name. What a strange and contrasting, of similes. It would be difficult to have a greater contrast than we have in those two verses. The pilot to the sea and a shepherd with his flock. The sea in a rage and an uproar, the tempest, the storm, and right alongside of it, the shepherd and his flock. One a picture of unrest, disturbance, anxiety, stress, mighty forces in action. The other picture, tranquility, restfulness, calm. What a contrast, and yet brought together in one statement as to what the Lord is to his people. A pilot, a shepherd. Pilot being a captain. You need to read the whole psalm to get the full value of that. Sorry about that. There wasn't much in it. Just a little bit there. I want to read from, thank you, Lord, 1 Corinthians 12. Where do we find the word pilot? If you look at, Revelation 18, we see the pilots of ships that are at sea, the merchants. We also see, I think it's in Acts 27, when Paul was in transition to Rome, there was the owner of the ship, and then there was the pilot of the ship. The pilot is the steersman. I mean, if you have a pilot in a ship, you have his hand on the oar so that the direction of the ship has a proper course and stays on this navigation. Thank you, Lord. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's very obvious that this was not happening at Corinth, or otherwise we wouldn't have the disorder that Paul's trying to correct in 1 Corinthians 14. When he talks about spiritual gifts, he says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, official ones from God, highest in authority, second prophets who speak forth the word of God, and that would settle the chaotic use of tongues at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. They put that first, and Paul puts it last here in verse 28, and they were putting it first, 1 Corinthians 14. So we see second apostles, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, that would be like deacons, administrations. The Greek word is pilots, those who pilot the ship. That means they are the steersmen, and that would be the under-shepherds. So you have helps, deacons, administrations, the pilots, the kubernetes, that is also found in Acts 27. I think it might be verse 11 and Revelation 18:18. The word is pilot. And so we have pilots who are under shepherds. So right there in the Word of God, we see the two brought together, as is mentioned in this passage here. So you need to read the whole psalm to get the value of that. The first part of the psalm is a record of distress, perplexity, bewilderment, a crying out in trouble, reaching agony of, has God forgotten to be gracious? Is his loving kindness clean gone forever? That's part of the psalm. And then the writer recollects and says, this is my infirmity. In other words, if we have a perception that God has neglected us in any given situation, it's not about God, it's about us. It's our infirmity. I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. That is, right hand means the place of highest authority and privilege. I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And the whole tone changes. Recollection, review, how it all worked out in the long run, reassurance, and this summary at the end, and yet only an introduction, because undoubtedly the last two verses of this psalm are an introduction to the next one, that great historic record of the Lord's dealings with his people, Psalm 78, which is quite a long psalm. What a long psalm it is of the movements, guidance, dealings of the Lord with his people. The psalmist has worked up to that in this way. With all there is here for most helpful, encouraging, reassuring meditation, we will only look now at the gist of the matter. I'm going to change the metaphor again from Pilate through the storm, the shepherd with his flock, to the mountaineer. There are three peaks which every child of God has to master, the peaks that are suggested by this psalm. We are not really qualified for the service of the Lord, nor for life itself in relation to the Lord, until we have mastered these three peaks. They will challenge us, and they may again and again challenge us, but somehow or other, we have got to be the masters of them, and they have got to be things that have lost their terror and dread for us, have lost that which makes them for us things that defeat and weaken. Divine purpose governing all. The first of these peaks, which arises out of this psalm so clearly, is divine purpose governing all. You know how this mountain presented itself to Israel at the beginning of their history, or to return to the sea and his paths in great waters. What is the psalm talking about? Undoubtedly about the Red Sea, as it confronted them. Oh, what a terror, what a dread that night, you know, as they were departing Egypt. The east wind no doubt howled and the water lashed. What a dread that sea was to the people. With what fear and trepidation did they approach its bank, even though its waters were standing up. It was a terrible night, the passing through the Red Sea. Now you have to think about this. When that water separated, however deep it was enough to drown the entire Egyptian army. Okay, so if that water that they passed through had been 100 feet, that means on both sides of them we have water being restrained. Okay? That's pretty ominous. I mean, that'd be, you know, I mean, it's, I by faith I'm trusting the Lord's going to keep this pathway here, because I'm walking right down the, and the ground was dry as if there'd never been any water there. Okay? So, but the water that was displaced, where did it go? Here's what God did. He heaped up the water that was displaced like a mighty wall, so that if it was 100 feet deep, whatever the displacement factor was, that could have been to them a wall 500 feet. Okay? Because the water was displaced, and it says it was heaped up. Okay? So that's, you know, if you're kind of weak in your faith and you're walking, you're looking around and you're seeing where you are and this massive walls of water on both sides, it could be quite a challenge to one's fledgling or nascent faith. Well, the water howled and lashed. What a dread that sea was to the people. With what fear and trepidation they approached its bank, even though its waters were standing up. It was a terrible night, the passing through the Red Sea. It was in a sense a mountain to be negotiated, and a mountain of, for them, terrible possibilities. But do you notice what the psalmist says? He says that these waters were in a certain condition. Our translation does not give us the exact word. They were troubled, in anguish, groaning. And the original word, which was used to describe the state of the waters, was that they were in travail. The sea was in travail, and the nation was born in that sea that night. A nation was born in the Red Sea that night, and the waters were in anguish. And it is an illustration. Remember, the sea is the place out where the beast comes. I saw the four winds coming out of the, from the sea. We see the sea is that place of which represents the nations in restless disturbance and confusion and antagonism against God. In the end, we see, and I saw no more sea. You see. You see divine purpose working in the tempest, behind the fear, the terror, everything that seemed so awful that night. Divine purpose was governing, producing a nation, bringing a nation to birth, paths in the great waters. That is one thing that we have sooner or later got to settle, that the raging, the terror, the dread, the threatening, the thing that seems to mean our undoing is being governed by divine purpose to produce something of tremendous value to us. Buy from me gold refined in fire, Jesus said.
Value to the Lord.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, so the thing that is governed by divine purpose is designed to produce something of tremendous value to the Lord. Thank you for that. The recollection of that saved or delivered the psalmist when he was crying out with these questions. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is his covenant loyalty, is his steadfast covenant love, his kesed clean, gone forever? The psalmist was in a state of distress. I think he was expressing the state of the people at that time and wondering whether the Lord had not forsaken his people altogether and left them. Then he says, let us look back, let us go back to our beginning as a nation. Were we not born in a threat? Did we not begin our history in what seemed to speak destruction? Was it not in the most terrible tempest that we, by the mighty power of God, came out, his people, delivered, saved, set apart? That recollection saved the psalmist in his hour, and we have to get there, where we say, every new tempest, raging, threat, dread, fear, onslaught, whatever it is, God has something in this, purpose governs. But then that involves something else, divine wisdom dictating. The other mountain peak is this, divine wisdom dictating, overseeing, guiding, directing the whole drama. Not only that there is a purpose which is the end, but wisdom dictating the way to the end. And wisdom is now personified in Jesus himself. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. And God made him, this Christ, who is the wisdom and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, God made him to become to us wisdom in terms of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here's the Exodus, redemption. He, the person, is that. God made him to be that to us. So the psalmist looked back and saw, oh, at that time, we could see no wisdom of God at work. The way we were going seemed to be such a confused way, a contradictory way. Everything seemed to be anything but the dictating of divine wisdom. But now I can see. God shows the way, the method, the means which he knew would most effectively reach his end. And we have to negotiate that mountain. It does seem so strange, the way the Lord goes. What is the Lord doing? Why? All the questions come up. Wisdom is dictating the way to God's ultimate end. And we'll see more of that when we get into the Word here after this article. Divine love controlling. And then divine love controls. The end, the way, the motive, the pilot, but not a disinterested, detached pilot, just doing his job without any heart relationship to the people in his care. The metaphor changes at once. Ah, there is something more in it than that. God is not just negotiating through difficulties in a cold, detached way. He is a shepherd. Remember, the Hebrew, the word shepherd means pastor. He is the chief pastor. And if there is one picture in the Bible of a heart relationship to others, it is the picture of the shepherd, the chief pastor. God's heart is bound up with his people, and the psalmist says an interesting thing here, thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters, and thy footsteps were not known. What does he mean? Go back again, after it is all over, to the other side of the Red Sea. The wind has quieted down, and the tempest has come to rest, and you look to see where his footprints are, and you cannot find them. You cannot say, he did it like this and that. The fact is, he did it. That is all. You cannot explain how. The psalmist is saying, that is how God does things. He does it. The most wonderful thing, the things which involve the whole question of life and death for us. He did them. And now, you just cannot see any trace of how he did it, but it was done. We do not have to say that. do we not have to say that, to acknowledge this in our own lives and circumstances? See, yes, we come up against a situation like the Red Sea and say, how are we going to master this? What is the Lord going to do with this problem? We look back and say, the Lord has done it again and again, but how? I do not know. Thy footsteps were not known. You cannot trace out how the Lord does things, but He does. He brings the mighty tempest to serve His end by His wisdom in His love, because He is the shepherd of His flock. That is, His heart is bound up with them. It matters to Him about us. And so the next one we will do is the way of true discipleship. So isn't that a great message? So why was that a great message? Why does that mean? Is it meaningful to anyone besides me? I mean, is reading this, does it say we need to do this in the assembly? So does it mean anything else to anyone else?
Very personal. I mean, it just shows you how God is going to see us through to His end. His wisdom dictating, His purpose dictating, His love dictating. We cannot lose.
Yeah.
As long as we keep facing His direction and not rebelling. I mean, that's the key.
Jesus is His direction.
He's doing it.
Looking off and away to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So it was very encouraging.
Yes.
Somebody has our back.
Yes. Somebody has our back. So what does that mean? If God has our back, so how would you define our back?
Sometimes the enemy would have us feel like we're isolated and forgotten, or alone in a situation. This is unique to us. There's, you know, where's God in all of this? And I think the whole cult thing, that's the way it was set up, you know, to isolate you off and, you know, get yourself absorbed here. And just, and then, you know, like for me, I'm an overthinker. I'm like always trying to analyze everything. And more the Lord's just teaching me, I got it. Mm-hmm. You can let go. You don't have to try to figure everything out. And that feeling, like I've said this for years, I don't feel like anybody has my back. I mean, that's something that's been predominant for me. Mm-hmm. And that He does. He's there, and He's got... He isn't asking me to figure out every little thing and analyze it. I can let go. I can let Him take charge. And that He will put us in difficult situations. He doesn't promise to spare us. I mean, those children of Israel, like when you were describing these walls, I mean, this is real. These are real people like us. And this is like an impossible situation. And they step out in faith, and God puts us in places where we have to let go and step out in faith with Him. So this just spoke all of that to me today.
Yeah. Yeah, that means if there's any electric consequences, she can retire now. So she's had your back.
This really kind of defines kind of what I wanted to share later, but so I won't share now. But I just think I can remember being in Minnesota way back when we were at Karen Sackett's, and I did a presentation with Sally, but Sally did the eternal purpose of God, and I did more like the journey, just beginning the journey, as I had read a book about making the journey and the cost of the journey and so forth, and what it means to even step out into this arena as you begin your journey. And this just kind of reminded me, even where I'm at, the tempest has been, you know, just immense, and I've been able to, the Lord is walking me through it, but I can see it just His wisdom and His love, and even taking us through that kind of a tempest. And because He's motivated by love. He's motivated to bring us into His kingdom. And just the emphasis that He put on the water, you know, just I can always picture the walls, but just to see the waters churning and roaring and everything in that midst way really elaborated it. That's just what it feels like going through the SRA journey at times. And it's kind of at those moments that He's probably more present, you know, just. So I think that it just, to me, just summarized and brought things back into the perspective of the Lord and not the satanic perspective, because we can get swallowed up by that.
And then swallow the dip.
No.
Yep. Only swallowing up occurred is at new birth, when that was all structured and that was coming out of that. So anyone else have any thoughts or comments, observations about our meeting? Father, we are grateful for this opportunity given to us to meditate on your faithfulness, your ways, and like your word says, that you made your mighty acts and miraculous acts known to the children of Israel, but to Moses you revealed your ways. And so it's in the ways we see the way of God. And it's you, Lord Jesus, that define what the way of God is in the flesh. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we take you, Lord Jesus, as our way, the way, and therefore our way, and continue to walk in the way which you represent. And we are to walk even as you walked. So we thank you for your love.